I thought I would, I don't know if this is a different direction or not that people would normally go to when they talk about our subject this morning, but I want to start by asking you a famous question. I'm going to keep asking it over and over and over. And this is the question. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Have you ever heard that question before? Some of you have, some of you haven't. Well, it's a question that gets in my mind to the root of the matter that we're talking about this morning. The question is about how a soul can find comfort. Okay, it's not talking about physical ease or freedom from pain or anything like that, because it's a question about life and death. It talks about mortality. You're going to die. So what's your only comfort in life and in death? It speaks to the alleviation of your feelings of grief or distress during a life that's full of sin and sorrow. It's a question, I think, of utmost importance on a very practical level. How many people have thoughts that are crammed full of worry, anxiety, and doubt, and depression, and you can think of other things? How many of these thoughts are caused by known sins in your own life and what you know that those deserve? How many people are terrified of dying, or worse, of where they will go when they die? How many feel unable to escape these burdens? How many billions of dollars are spent going to experts to try and find some comfort in this life? So what is your only comfort in life and in death? Here's just another series of questions. Is it hearing that God infuses you with grace and righteousness that can be lost when you commit a sin? Is that comforting to you? Is it believing that the moment that you commit a mortal sin, you've lost heaven? Is there comfort being told that only good souls will go to heaven? Is it knowing, okay, you've committed a terrible sin, so now you go to a priest to get absolved, but in return you have to do penance to pay for your actions? Is it a comfort that when you've committed a good work of satisfaction that somebody tells you you need to do, that you have, by that work, made it fitting for God to restore you to a state of grace and given you a new infusion of righteousness until the next time that you do the same thing and you have to do it all over again? In any of that, is there in any way what John says, a way that you may know that you have eternal life? Those who teach what I've just said say you cannot know that. Even the priest can't know that. Even the Pope can't know that. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Here's another series of questions. Is it heartening to hear week after week that if you just pray a little more, do more devotions, go to the soup kitchen more, that you will be able to have complete victory over sin and live a higher Christian life? Is it cheering to your soul to be told that if you just follow the laundry list of do's and don'ts in the latest sermon, that you will finally become a victorious Christian? Is it comforting to hear that the most important thing you can do in your life to give you peace is, and then fill in the blank with any virtue or spiritual discipline that you want? How about when someone says, you just need to do it God's way, not your way? Do it in the spirit, not in the flesh. How about being told, you have to make Jesus the priority in your life. Make Jesus the Lord of your life. Then God will finally be able to use you for his purposes. So these two lists are nothing but two different sounding ways of saying the exact same thing. Did you know that? And whether it comes from a Roman Catholic priest, which is the first list, or from an evangelical preacher near you, which is the second, none of this is comforting. Now, in many cases, they're trading off things that are good. I certainly wouldn't deny that. And it's for that reason that well-meaning people teach this kind of stuff. But when it's perverted like this, and in my opinion, these are deeply perverted things, they confuse what Martin Luther called the article on which the church stands or falls, and what John Calvin called the hinge upon which everything turns. That's pretty serious stuff, if you ask me. Here's a verse. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Is there such a thing as comfort? Does the Bible have any good news to tell us at all? And if it did, what would it be? What is your only comfort in life and in death? So this is the question that's asked in what became one of the three forms of unity in the Reformed churches of the continent, the Heidelberg Catechism in 1563. A work that was so wonderful that one of our old pastors named Hercules Collins, anytime I can say Hercules as a name, I like to, that he decided that instead of making a new catechism for the Reformed Baptists, that he would just use the Heidelberg and change just a couple of questions, such as questions on baptism. He did not change this answer, and it's the first question this catechism asks. What's your only comfort in life and in death? Listen to its answer. That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has paid fully for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. It's also the longest answer in the Heidelberg Catechism, and it needs to be. What we've just read here are great benefits of being united to Jesus Christ. And these benefits are your comfort. And chief among them is the first thing that it says, that you belong to Jesus Christ. Okay? As Christians, you belong to Christ. But how do you receive this comfort? So about 20 questions later, the catechism asks, are all men then saved by Christ just as they perished through Adam? And the answer it gives is no. Only those who are saved by a true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. So these benefits do not belong to everyone. It says by a true faith. Our confession of faith follows the traditions of all the Reformation, and it puts it this way. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. So it uses the word alone with faith. Faith alone, and sola fide in the Latin. This is the hinge and the chief article upon which you and I stand or fall. This is what I want to give you today, is the biblical understanding of how a Christian is comforted in this life and how an unbeliever can have that same comfort brought to them. So we're going to proceed this way. First, I'm going to ask how the Bible defines faith. And then we're going to ask how you get faith. And then we'll think about what faith does. And then we'll look at a couple of different ways at the relationship that faith and works have to one another, and then we're going to conclude by coming back to the practical importance of this doctrine. So a little bit different layout than what I've been doing with these. So first is the definition. What is faith? You get this definition in Hebrews 11:1, is what it says. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Now, unfortunately, this definition does not seem clear to very many people because it's been badly abused. So you could ask, what are things that are hoped for? And people will say, it's leap in the dark, okay? Faith against reason, blind steps of wishful thinking. Many people think that that's what faith is. When you wish upon a star, is that what things hoped for are? Is that what it's talking about? No. The things hoped for are the promises of the Bible to the Christian. They are, as we have seen, the benefits and comforts of the answer to the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, these things are not seen with human eyes, but as the definition indicates, they're what faith believes. Faith does not have itself as its own object, okay? We do not have assurance of faith. We have assurance of things hoped for. You see the difference? We do not have conviction of faith, we have conviction of things not seen. Faith is how you apprehend or you grasp those things. Hebrews 11 is not the first verse in this book, 11:1. Okay? This definition comes after 10 chapters of explaining the object of faith. This is its context to understanding the definition. And the easiest and shortest way that I can give you of this understanding from our verse is by looking at one important word in this definition. Okay? Because Hebrews uses this word two other times before it. And the word in the English, in the ESV, is the word assurance. Okay? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. We're going to look at that word really briefly. Okay? The Greek word for assurance is the word hypostasis. Hebrews has used it twice, as I said. The previous instance is in Hebrews 3:14. This is what it says. For we have come to share in Christ if we hold our original confidence, hypostasis, firm to the end. Same word. Here in this verse, it's a confidence of sharing in Christ. All right? That's Hebrews 3:14. The other time it's used is the third verse of the book, Hebrews 1:3. He, that is Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, hypostasis. His nature refers to the Father. So Christ is being called the exact imprint of the hypostasis of God. So there's a play in words going on. It's an assurance of something that is unseen, which is that Christ is the exact imprint of the hypostasis of God. You see that? So this is why Hebrews 11:1 goes on to tell us things like how Moses thought of Christ more than he did the pleasures of this world. Christ is the object of their faith in the Old Testament. Because Christ was the way that they knew about the hypostasis of the Father. Not just the way we do, but the way they did. Okay? Their assurance was in him. And if that's true of them, how much more for us, to whom the fullness of revelation in the incarnation of Jesus Christ has been granted to us. Okay, so the Hebrews 11:1 definition of faith was broken down into three basic simple parts by the reformers as they began to think about what does this mean? What does this entail? So here briefly what the three parts are. First one is knowledge. The second one is assent, and the third one is trust. And I'm going to spend most of our time on the first one, which is knowledge. You have to have knowledge to have faith. Faith doesn't just come into your head by osmosis for no reason. Okay? That is, you have to know what you are to believe in order to believe it. But hear this, and hear it well. Knowledge is not sufficient for saving faith. Knowledge without assent is a mockery of the thing. It's a denial of its truthfulness. So you see, an atheist can have knowledge of God, can't they? But they do not have assent to God, much less the third part. So that means you have to ask, what are we to know? The old theologian Francis Turton said, you are to know this: all things that pertain to your misery and to the grace of God. That's what you need to know. So a simpler way of putting it is that you need to know the law and you need to know the gospel. So let's think about these two things briefly. The law. What is the law? This is what God requires of you. It's how you have responded to those requirements. And it's what a just God must do to those who break those requirements. So a great problem with the two lists that I gave at the beginning is how they mix the good and the bad news. So that the bad news isn't quite as bad, and the good news isn't really all that good. The bad news becomes, shame on you. And that's how many pastors around the country are doing that, even this morning, to their people. Shame on you. And the good news becomes, you better just try a little harder next time. It's subtler than that, because both groups, Catholics and many evangelicals, they want to say that the Christian life begins with faith and not works. In Rome, It's the faith of the church that's dispensed through the sacrament of baptism. So the infant isn't doing anything, and that baptism, they say, justifies him or her apart from them doing anything. Evangelicals do it a little differently, especially when they're Arminian, and they give you the impression that to be saved, all you have to do is say a prayer, or walk an aisle, or choose to believe. Okay? But I know many who do not see the confusion in their system, and if you were to ask them, do you believe in salvation by faith alone? They would say yes, they would. Okay? So I'll take them at their word. I believe them. But there's a problem in the thinking, and it starts to show itself after the initial act, in the mixing and the confusing that comes later. So once a Christian life has begun, then it starts to become all about what you do. To lose salvation, you do something. To get it back, you have to do something. If you want to really be sold out for Jesus, you have to do something. And so faith alone turns into faith plus. This is the root of all moralism and all legalism. It is the natural tendency of all people, which is why some here in this room, as I say this, are thinking, yeah, but Pastor, what about works? We'll come to that. But know that just here, if you're moving already to the question of works, what about works in what I'm saying? Then you're not hearing what I'm saying. Okay? It's incredibly easy to fall into this way of thinking. And you know, it happens to the best of us. It even happened to Peter. Could spend some time talking about Galatians chapter 2. Therefore, you all have to constantly fight against this impulse to mix these two things. And the only way to do that is to go back to the basics and get this knowledge right in your head again. What God requires of you is not trying hard. It's not sincerity. I don't know why it's doing that, guys. Kind of strange. Nothing's touching, so move this around a little bit. Okay? God isn't just asking you to be sincere or something like that, okay? You need perfect obedience to God's law. This is how James puts it. Very, very strange. Any ideas? Bad plug-in over there.
Can we switch it to a different one, or is this the only one that works?
That's crazy. Somebody doesn't want you to hear what I'm saying. I want you to hear what I'm saying all the more, all right? Listen carefully. We'll get our thoughts right on this. James says, if you break the law at one point, you've broken all of the law. This is not just true at the beginning. It's true to go to heaven. Only the perfect people will enter heaven. If you've broken the law even one time in your life, you are not perfect. And therefore, you cannot enter heaven. Because heaven is holy and God is infinitely perfect. I'll fix. All right, so here's the deal. You need perfect obedience to go to heaven. Okay? You cannot enter heaven unless you are perfect, because heaven is infinitely holy, and God is infinitely perfect. Okay? So in saying that you need perfection, the point of that is to shatter your sense of self-goodness before a holy God. It is to break you and to leave you totally helpless and begging for mercy. Instead of asking what I can do, you're supposed to say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the point of saying that it's about perfection, because that's all that you can do. So, if the law is that, that means that you need to have good news. And this is where the gospel comes in. So let me say something about what people think about the gospel for a minute. Surveys are consistently showing that if you go around and ask almost any Christian today, okay, you say, what is the gospel? Here's the answers you're going to get. The gospel is love. That's the most popular one that they'll give you. The gospel is say your prayers. The gospel is evangelism. It's almost always things that you do. And again, none of those are bad things, but they're not the gospel. They are the law. They are works. And it shows deep confusion over essential matters when people say this. So sometimes people will say that faith is the gospel because it's the opposite of works. And I'll say, yeah, it's the opposite of works, but faith is not the gospel either. Some will say that the gospel is that you can have a personal relationship with Jesus. And that's true, you can. But that isn't the gospel, technically speaking, either. The problem is a lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, Hosea says. And knowledge is a real problem in the modern church. Faith has content. You have to know your misery, and you have to know what God has done in Christ. So the gospel in one word, you can guess what it is. It's Jesus. That's the gospel. All right, so let's unpack this. The gospel is that Jesus is the king, and that the king has come. Listen to what it says in Luke. You all know this if you grew up with Charlie Brown. Okay? And the angel said, I had to do this in the King James. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings. That's the word gospel. Of great joy, which will be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Christ the Lord. Okay? The gospel is summarized in 1 Corinthians 15. At the very beginning of that chapter, Paul says this, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preach to you, which you received, and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So notice that they received it. That's faith. And notice that by it you're being saved. But what are you supposed to believe? Here's what he says. I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of them are still alive, though some of them have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me. So let me ask a question. What did you do in those verses? Nothing. Because they're all about Christ. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised. He appeared. It's all according to what the Old Testament said that he would do. That is the gospel. That's what Paul says. It is historical. It happened. It is factual. It is 100% outside of yourself. It has nothing to do with you. It's actually the content of the creeds. The creed that we spoke this morning. That's the gospel. So do you see then how the gospel is Jesus? It's everything about him. It's a declaration that he has come, that he is the king, that he has taken a bride. I think about Tolkien's masterpiece, how he got that right. The climax of the book is the return of the king and the marriage to his bride after evil has been defeated. That's the gospel. The gospel is that God has defeated his enemies, that he's conquered evil, that he has vindicated his son by raising him from the dead, so that the whole world may see that this is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, in both Luke and Paul, there's something else to it. Salvation is part of it. Luke says, a Savior. And Paul says, died for our sins. So the gospel tells us how this king's kingdom is intruding upon the wicked kingdoms of men and bringing with it light and goodness and healing for the nations. God is bringing people into that kingdom. And even though perfection is necessary to be in that kingdom, imperfect people are somehow brought into it without God compromising his holiness and his justice. By grace, God through Jesus Christ has made it possible that your judgment can be overcome and your hostility to God broken down, and you can be a citizen of this eternal kingdom and considered God's friend. In Christ, God gives you all the benefits that the Son of God has, including his righteousness. It's not your own. His Spirit, his works, his blessings, his life. And perhaps best of all, these things are yours as a free gift of God, not through works, not through anything you do, but through faith alone. And so that then is the basics of what you need to know. All right? So three parts: knowledge. Second part is assent. Assent is simply a mental acknowledgement that, yes, God did those things. Okay, so many will hear what I just said in this world, okay, and they'll say, no, I don't believe that. So they'll have the knowledge and they won't assent. Many more will say, yes, God gave the law. Yes, God judges sinners. Yes, Christ came and did those things. Okay, so what is assent? It's agreeing with the facts. Another word for it is belief. That's the way we use the word belief often. Yeah, I believe that those are true. But beloved, you have to understand that like knowledge, assent is not enough. It's necessary, but it's not sufficient for saving faith. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So, I have a growing concern that if the larger part of the visible church today is lacking in knowledge, one of the chief problems in the Reformed community is that too many stop at assent. One particularly vitriolic Calvinist has said this, is a quote, "There are many groups, organizations, and individuals abroad promoting what they call the Christian worldview. But while they may have a worldview of some sort, it is not Christian any more than the worldview of the apostolically anathematized Judaizers in Galatia. What removed the Judaizers from the fold of Christianity and what removes many today is their denial of justification by belief alone." That's a quote. By belief alone. That doctrine is a sine qua non of for Christianity and a Christian worldview. Deny it, ignore it, soft-pedal it, and no matter how pious and religious you are not Christian. And yeah, he meant belief alone. He did not use the word faith on purpose. Now I'll tell you, this man's ministry was nothing but a wrecking ball crashing against one Christian house after another. All he seemed capable of doing was blasting anyone who didn't agree with him. In writing, at least, he's one of the angriest people I've ever read. This went on for weeks and months and years and decades until he died. The root reason why, in my opinion, is that for him, assent is all that faith is. Salvation's a head trip. Beloved, the doctrine of sola fide is not justification by belief, assent alone. It is justification by faith alone. And if the final component of faith is missing, then the salvation by belief alone ends up becoming a doctrinal righteousness. Okay, that's akin to salvation by believing in salvation by faith alone. I must be saved because I believe that we're saved by belief alone. The object of faith is not Christ there, it's a doctrine. It's salvation by head knowledge, and its fruit is not the Spirit, but of the flesh. We are not saved by believing the right doctrines. We are saved by Christ through faith alone in him. And we're going to spend the whole time next week talking about that. Now, believe it or not, Rome actually has the same problem as this fella of saying that faith doesn't need trust to be saving. The reformers went beyond Rome and they went back to Scripture, saying that true saving faith is knowledge, assent, and trust in Christ alone who did these things. And listen to these two words. These are the most important words you can hear me say today. For me. All right? This is what Paul says. I lived by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. You believe that Christ did those things good. Do you believe that he did them for you? Kids, listen very carefully to me. Do you believe that he came in the womb of the Virgin for you? Do you believe that he lived a perfect life for you? Do you believe that he died on the cross, satisfying the righteousness of God for you? Do you believe that his resurrection gives you eternal life? Did he do these things for you? That's what trust is. Now, someone might say, well, I don't know if I'm elect. I don't know if he did those things for me. And my answer is the same this week as it was last week. Stop looking to election and look to Christ. Is Christ dead for you? His death is sufficient for all men. Therefore, it's sufficient for you. Do you believe he died for you? That is the question. And I tell you this, come to life through the word. He lived and died to buy my pardon, the hymn says. And empty grace is there to prove my Savior lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. That's faith. Believing that God's grace and election and justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification, all of those things are done for you and given for you. Isaiah's great servant song begins with that word, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Comfort them with what? Well, it tells you. With the news that somebody is coming who would speak tenderly to her and cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double all her sins. Those things were accomplished through the suffering servant. And beloved, it is finished, he said. Okay? Thus the three parts of faith. Now I want to move to some of the other thoughts about faith so that we can learn to think properly about some different things that people have no end of confusion regarding this topic. First one I want to ask is, how do you get faith? The passage we looked at for grace alone gives us that answer last week, Ephesians 2. Probably the most famous verses in it, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. According to this verse, faith is the gift of God. Okay? He is the source of faith, not you. Now, some have tried to argue here that the gift is grace, not faith. But not only is that not the way the grammar reads, what would be the point? Think about this. What would be the point to say that grace is the gift of God? I mean, even Pelagius knew that. Furthermore, why add faith here but then have it not be the gift? People naturally already think faith is what they give to God. They need to be told that isn't true. Why does God give faith? It's so that you will not be able to conclude that salvation is by your own doing. It's not a result of works, it says. If faith is something that came from you, it would very well be something you do. It would be a work. Furthermore, it's so that no one may boast. If faith came from you, you could boast. In fact, many people have boasted about their faith. In fact, entire movements are based on this. The Word of Faith movement. On television, completely devoted to bragging about their faith and the magical powers it possesses to get God to do anything they want it to do. Okay? But again, you say, I don't know if I have faith. Well, you worry that maybe God won't give it to you. I'm going to tell you this. Listen to what you're hearing me say. And know that God is pleased to give faith. What did the apostle think? He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believes, first to the Jew, then to the Greek. Because in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. What is that saying? Two things. First, he's saying that faith has always been the way the righteous have lived. And that's why he quotes Habakkuk. And second, he's saying that God gives the faith through the preaching of the gospel. This is something most people don't have any idea. They don't get it. They don't get this. Faith comes through hearing. Okay? So you say to yourself, before you walked in here, you say, I don't know if I believe. Well, I'm going to tell you, the gospel has gone out. Christ is the king. Now what do you believe? Okay? What do you believe? Is he king for you? The word carries its own power to give faith because the word is living and active and it's able to do whatever God wants it to do in you. That's the whole point of God giving faith. I mentioned earlier that some people don't like this idea that faith includes trust because they think that by it, this means that we do something. And therefore, people have unwittingly turned faith into a work. So now I want to think about this idea of what faith does and if it by it you are doing works. So first question, it might be a trick question. I wonder how you'd answer this. Do you do something in faith? Well, the answer, I think, should be an obvious yes, of course you do. You have faith. God doesn't have faith for you. You believe. You trust. But here's the thing. Faith is not meritorious. It's no more meritorious for you to believe than it is for you to breathe. Okay, you breathe, right? Breathing is work. But it doesn't earn God's favor and somehow make him keep you alive. That's nonsense. Faith is exactly the opposite of works, and that's the whole point of the entire New Testament. But it is a thing you do. Now, listen, you're not justified in eternity past. You are not justified at the cross. You are not justified when you are born. You're born dead in your sins. We looked at that last week. You are justified through faith. One moment it's there, the next. One moment it's not there, next it is. And it's your faith, it's not someone else's. You are believing. Now, this is not an active doing, okay? But it's like breathing. It's a passive doing. You don't think about breathing. You just do it. Have you ever had this thing where you start thinking about your breathing and then it becomes more difficult? I don't know. Maybe it's just me. It happens to me all the time. Okay? Start thinking about breathing and I start holding my breath. Okay. Breathing is something you just do. Okay? When God brings people to life, they breathe. And when God, in the same way through the Holy Spirit, brings people to new life, they believe. They have faith. If it's something done, what is it faith does? All right, some people talk about faith justifying you. You're justified by faith. That's probably the way you've heard it talked about most of the time. I'm not going to say you can't say you're justified by faith, but I want you to think clearly about this. The reality is you're not justified by faith. You're justified through faith. What do I mean? What I mean is you're justified by God. God justifies you. Romans 3:26 says, God is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God justifies, not faith. Now, this can get tricky. So the Reformers spoke about various causes of justification. R.C. Sproul gives this helpful illustration of causes of a sculpture being made by Michelangelo. There's five different kinds of causes. So think about this. You have a stone. It can be said to be a cause of the sculpture. It's a material cause. It's the thing out of which it's made. But no one in their right mind would say that the stone made itself into a statue, right? Michelangelo used to think about what a sculpture would look like. It was his blueprint, if you will. It's a formal cause. But no one would say that just because he thought about it, the statue poofed into existence. Michelangelo got paid by the church to make some of his statues. That's another cause. But no one would say that the money made the statue. And then a fourth, Michelangelo used a hammer and a chisel to bring the statue out of the marble. They call this the instrumental cause. But only in cartoons do hammers and chisels start like working by themselves without somebody using them. Right? So each of those is necessary, but not an efficient cause. They do not make the sculpture come into being. But it can't come into being without those things. Okay? So what is faith in that analogy? Faith is the hammer and chisel of justification. It's the instrumental cause. Only God is the efficient cause. That's what Michelangelo was. He's the efficient cause of the sculpture. That's what God is in justification. He's the one who actually justifies you. If I want to use a different analogy, I don't know why I use this one, but I do. When I eat cereal, which is not very often, except around Halloween, okay, I put it in a bowl. The bowl is the instrumental cause of my eating my Count Chocula. And now you know why I only eat it at, you know, because they don't make it all year round like they used to. Okay? I ate the cereal. The bowl held it for me. That's what faith does. Faith is the bowl that holds justifying graces which are given to you by God, filled up by the Holy Spirit through the word in effectual calling. So it is through faith that God justifies you. Okay? So, haven't talked about this yet. What is justification then? An important topic. Rome teaches it's an infusion, or literally a pouring of the righteousness of Christ into you so that you become righteous. This righteousness is then actually your righteousness. And the problem comes experientially. What happens when you sin? If you commit a bad enough sin, then you cease to be righteous. That is, you lose your justification. And Protestants have their own version of this, but it ends the same way. They talk about losing salvation. It's not the way the Bible thinks of it. Scripture talks about God declaring you righteous. It's a legal term. God declares you righteous even though you aren't. And why? Well, this is the point of the entire discussion. It becomes all the more important. God does this because of Christ and Christ alone. This is something we need to spend a lot more time on again next time. The point is here. Because of what Christ has done through Christ, through his work, his obedience, his death, his resurrection, through Christ, God can do these things. Upon no other basis can he or will he do this than the work of Christ. That includes the basis of your works. That includes the beginning of salvation. That includes the middle of it. It includes the end of it. If at any point something other than Christ's righteousness becomes the basis of justification, you, friend, are undone. God cannot justify you on account of imperfect righteousness. And that's all that you could give him. Okay? God can't let you into heaven on account of 51% good and 49% bad works, as if that was even possible. It's all or nothing. Only perfect people get into heaven, and it's through justification that God declares you perfect in Christ's righteousness, even though you are not. The image here is of baptism. In baptism in water, you're figuratively clothed with Christ, like a priest who puts clothing on as a beautiful garment. Spiritual baptism does the same thing. When you're saved, Christ becomes your garment. Zechariah 3 has this illustration in a story. In that story, Satan is accusing the priest, Joshua, of sin. So the angel of the Lord, who is Christ, inserts himself, and he comes to the defense of the priest in a divine courtroom drama worthy of the Bible, and only the Bible. But here's the thing. It says Joshua was clothed in filthy garments. That is, he's sinful. And Satan is actually correct in his accusations. Therefore, the angel tells him, Joshua, go make yourself perfect by your works. I didn't even get a gasp for that, okay? That's not what he said. He didn't say that. He said, Joshua, remove your filthy garments from him. Behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you in pure vestments. That goes all the way back to Eden. Remember when the Lord clothed Adam and Eve in garments that weren't their own? That's justification. It's not a making you righteous. It's a covering you in the righteousness of someone else. So that God sees you through the righteousness of someone else. You're counted as righteous. And in fact, because Christ now covers you more, because he's now in you and you are in him, you have his righteousness. This is not your own righteousness. It's an alien righteousness. It's the righteousness of somebody else. It's the righteousness of the perfect Lamb of God. And because of it, you're given all the benefits and comfort that belong to Christ. You see what good news that is? Do you see why it's so vital to keep this news going all the way to the end of your life? Do you see why it's so important to begin and end with faith alone? Why it is that faith is from first to last that justifies you? It's because if it's anything else, you end up dead in your sins. You end up frustrated in your sins. You end up having to moralize your way out of the mess that Jesus already solved. When you look inward at your sins, you still have them. And when you do that, you're turning your eyes away from Christ and what he did. Do you believe that Jesus did all of this for you? Not just at the beginning of your life, but once for all. Now, we need to ask the question, what do we do about works? This is a very important question, and it becomes a razor's edge of precision that is needed to keep you from slipping back into one of these errors at the beginning, or into an opposite error of saying that works are in every sense irrelevant to salvation. They are not. The fact of the matter is, there is some sense in which everyone will be saved by works. Do you know that? You're saved by Christ's works. God does not flush works down the toilet because you're sinful. Christ obeyed for a reason. It is his works that God saves us by. It is his works that he credits to your account through faith from first to last. Now, second then, his works, because you're in union with him through faith, become your works. That is, all Christians have good works because all Christians are in Christ. A person who claims Christ who does not have good works is not a Christian. James couldn't be any clearer on this. Someone will say, you have faith, I have works. And so James says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Faith without works is dead. Now, James gets confusing in part because he uses words like justify and saved in the context of saying, you see, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And Catholics love that verse. It's the only time faith alone is used in the Bible, and it says not by faith alone. So what's he talking about? He's talking about how other people know that your faith is real. That's what he's talking about. Show me, okay? He isn't talking about how God justifies a person. He's talking about how we're justified before the world, how they know it's real. The word can be used in different senses. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. Does that mean God is declaring wisdom righteous when she isn't? That doesn't even make sense. It's saying that you know wisdom by how it acts. Okay? It's an earthly public vindication that James is talking about, not a legal heavenly declaration. James is saying, show me your faith. Here's the thing. We all keep sinning. And so we have to strive to put sin to death in our bodies. Some of you obsessed with your sins seem to forget that we're all in the same exact boat. Okay? If you know your brother is struggling with this thought of being obsessed with their sins, then we need to do a better job of showing our own sins to one another so they realize they're not the only people that are like that. There's a great Luther quote I heard this week. May a merciful God preserve me from a Christian church in which everyone is a saint. I want to be and remain in his church and the little flock of the faint-hearted, the feeble and the ailing who feel and recognize the wretchedness of their sins, who sigh and cry to God incessantly for comfort and help, who believe in the forgiveness of sins. So the thing is, we all struggle with our sins, so we all have to struggle and to strive and to obey God and his law. This is quite the morning. All right? But our striving for these things has to be done in faith and not out of fear or frustration. What does Hebrews 11 teach you about works? It teaches that in every instance of a saint in the Old Testament, their faith worked itself out in obedience every single time. And every one of these people remains sinners. Sometimes they sin very badly, and yet God still declared them righteous through faith, and he gave them good works to prove it. I want to talk about something here, then a point about weak and strong faith, okay? Not all saving faith is of the same degree, but it's all of the same substance. All saving faith is real faith. But some have weak faith, and because of it, they stumble in places that you might not. I actually think that all Christians have faith strong in some areas and weak in others, okay? Listen to Luther again. He says, it's true that I and you do not believe the saving truth as firmly as St. Peter does. But we have one and the same treasure. two persons may hold glasses of wine in their hands. The hand of the one trembles, the hand of the other does not. Two persons may hold a purse full of money, one with a weak hand, the other with a strong hand. Whether the hand is strong or weak, please God, it neither increases nor decreases the contents of the purse. So the only difference between me and St. Peter is that, in fact, he holds his treasure more firmly. But it's the same treasure. How does a person get started in good works? Someone has recently written a book called Salvation by Allegiance Alone. And in it, he argues that part of the range of meaning of the word in Greek, pistis, that we translate faith, is allegiance. One of the good things about this idea is that all too often we speak about faith and works in these nebulous terms that don't really get concrete. But if Jesus is the king and you believe that he is, then what kind of a response proves that you believe he is? I think the word allegiance really gets at it. When a new citizen is sworn into the United States, this is what they have to say. They say, "I hereby declare on oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty of whom or which I have therefore been subject or citizen, that I will support and defend the Constitution and laws of the United States of America against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, that I take this obligation freely without mental reserve or purpose of evasion, so help me God." That U.S. oath separates faith from allegiance, but you can see how closely they're tied together. The allegiance begins with the oath, and from there, that allegiance to the United States is supposed to continue throughout your entire life. The biblical parallel is baptism again, which occurs because you already had faith, not in order to get faith. It occurs you because you've been justified, not to get justified. And in fact, baptism is called the oath or the confession. And in the New Testament, it's a first outward act of repentance and good works. In it, you renounce the devil and you pledge allegiance to Christ. And through it, as a means of grace, God sanctifies and confirms you in the knowledge that you died with Christ and you've been raised with him to newness of life. That's allegiance. That's what repentance is. And they are the fruits that spring forth early on in justification and set you off to a lifetime of good works and repentance. See, God does not justify a person and not also produce good works in them. He gives them the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit produces fruit in our lives. Because that's what vines do for branches. So works are the necessary fruit of union with Christ. And it comes from being justified through faith. Okay? But even at the end of your life, works do not play the foundational role in why you get to heaven. God will reward you on your basis of your works, but you don't get into heaven because of your works. In the future, any more than in the past. Rewards for works are different than being vindicated on the final day through Christ's work alone. All right. Friends, I don't know any other good news than what I've just told you today. Now, I did not grow up in Rome, so I can't speak from experience about that system and the way that it beats people down regarding their comfort. I've read about it, and I've talked to others about it. I can say that I grew up within certain Protestant groups, and nothing in this world makes me more upset than having the good news become something that I do. It is a tyranny to my soul. Stop telling me to live in the Spirit as if God will finally approve of me or finally be able to do something with me. Stop giving me steps to make me a holier person. Tell me about Christ. Tell me what he's done for me in spite of myself. Tell me that in Christ I am holy. Tell me that God looks upon me the same whether I sin or I don't because of Christ. Tell me that when I fall, Christ picks me up. Tell me that he doesn't leave me or forsake me. Tell me that he loves me and that he died for me. Tell me that he underwent all of these things for me. Tell me that he alone is good enough for me. Tell me that, don't stop telling me that, because that's what I need all the days of my life. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Beloved, it is Jesus. None here can now say that they do not know of him. Have you believed that these things are true? And do you believe that they are true for you? Father, we ask you bless your word this morning as we've thought about it, this important message of faith. And thank you for how you grant these things to us, and I would pray that you would have mercy upon us all, causing us to be reminded again that you are the one who gives us salvation and you're the one that sees us through. It's something that we need to think rightly about and probably rightly about on a regular basis, because all of our thoughts usually are against this good news. Thank you for saving us in spite of ourselves. Thank you for hearing our prayers. Thank you for answering us before we ever prayed. Thank you for dying on the cross when we weren't even born. Thank you for all of your gifts. Thank you for your plan of salvation. Thank you for faith that you give to your people. We ask you hear our thanks in Christ's name. Amen.